All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we resume with what seems like a long time ago. We were in Micah, and remember, last week, both our host family and our teacher under the Lord were ill. Mm-hmm. And the week before that, we were at Will's.
Yeah.
But we weren't in Micah, I don't think, right?
Right.
And maybe the week before that, was that when Bruce taught? 3 weeks ago? Yep. So it's been a month since we've been in Micah. And today we resume with chapter 2 and verse 4. One verse tonight. And you will remember that 2 weeks ago then, I told you that there was much in this one verse, maybe more in a single verse, that was rather difficult of translation that I had encountered in any other one verse that I could remember. And so we'll be talking about some of those things tonight in this verse. So you've all gotten the LMT translation of that passage. You've gotten the literal majority translation of Micah 2:4 in front of you. Right? Everybody have it? Standing room only people in the... You have it? Okay. John says yes. Micah 2:4. In that day, one will lift up a parallel upon you and lament a lamentation. It was made to be, he has said. We are devastated. I emphasize devastated. The share of my people he has caused to change. Whereby does he cause it to withdraw from me? To the backwardly defecting, he is dividing up our fields. Excuse me. All right, remember that what we're looking at in Micah at this place, anyway, not all of Micah, but just as a somewhat of a brief refresher for you, is a pronouncement of judgment, of punitive chastening of God upon his people for their resolute sin. It is addressed both. Sometimes it is more geared toward one than the other, but both to Israel and Judah, the days that Micah prophesied, both of these severed kingdoms that used to be one were in existence. And it's that background that this word is spoken upon the backdrop of. In that day, okay, that what in what day? In the day that this judgment will hit. One will lift up a parallel upon you and lament a lamentation. Now, the substance of that lamentation will follow, but we've already gotten this. It's a rather long verse, I guess, as verses go, but we've already hit the part that first gave me such difficulty. It was the word. It was a word choice that we are choosing to translate as a parallel. This word in Hebrew is mashal, and it is referred to in the New Testament in two ways. And we're going to use the New Testament just to help us get a handle on this word. Let me tell you first what the word, where it comes from. I'll tell you a little bit about this word. There is another word in Hebrew that is spelled the same way, but the second vowel is what we call short rather than long. Both are A's. That's not like an A and an A in English. Those are short and long A's in English. Short and long A's in English are A, short, but A is the long A. So instead of mashal, this other word is pronounced mashal. Because they're so alike, there has been thought that they're connected, and mashal is to rule. This word, a parallel, though before we cover that, before we talk like that, this word comes from not a word that means to rule, but it comes from a word that means to be like or to be similar. So a noun, mashal, is something that's like something else. All right, so a parallel then is something likened to something else, but it's got a specialized use as something that's like something else. It's not just anything that's like something else. This is a comparison that deals with words. So it's not, you can't use this word for, you know, her pants are like her pants. You know, it's not what we're talking about. That might be a comparison, but you're talking about a verbal comparison. Something's like something else. A simile is one example of a mashal. A metaphor is another example of what a mashal would be. But these comparisons, as I looked them up, I kept encountering this language in a number of the sources that I was looking at, the idea of an extended comparison. That means not like, not, you know, something that is, this is like that. Simply, you know, like, this thing is like that thing. It might be a likeness. It might be something that you could say has some similarity to this other thing in comparison. But an extended comparison is when you're not just comparing one thing to another thing, but when verbally you're comparing a long, sometimes story to something else, and there are multiple likenesses. All right, that being the case, the New Testament wants, quotes a verse from the Old Testament that uses the word mashal. And it, in the New Testament, translates mashal with parabole, from where we get parable, and that I translate analogy. Do you see the idea of an extended comparison now? Say the analogy of the sower is what you're thinking about. Even better, let's take the analogy of the tares of the field. There was a field owner, and the comparison is that's God, and he has sown good seed in his field, and the seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the field is the world. And when it came time that the seeds came up, the servants, that's believers, said, "Do you want us to pull up these tares?" The tares are the sons of the evil one. And they asked him before they would do so, should we root them up? And his answer was, no, lest in pulling up the tares you uproot the wheat also. He said, an enemy has done this. The enemy is the devil. And he said, wait until the end of the harvest, and I'll send forth my reapers, and they'll separate them. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. The sons of the kingdom, the good seed, go into his barn, the kingdom of God. The sons of the evil one are burned in the fire, and this is the only thing in that parable that is, in its explanation, is exactly the same as the picture. You see, sons of the kingdom, good seed, sons of the kingdom. Good seed aren't good seed. Good seed are sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. Tares aren't tares. You're not talking about little tares. But when you get to, they'll bind up the bundles of the tares. They'll throw them into the fire. The fire is, the Lord said, the furnace of fire. This is one of the most powerful and most plain places in the scripture where a literal burning fire of hell is put forth. Because even, like, lest you say, well, that may be figurative. I think that's a figurative thing. Well, in a figurative, mashal, extended analogy, the Lord himself is breaking down all of the meanings in that this extended analogy. And when he gets to that one, it means the same thing that it is. It's a particular furnace of fire, but, you know, it's hell. But do you see what we mean by an extended analogy? It's not just, you know what? Good seed, believers are like good seed, just one for one. It's a story with many points of comparison in it. But it's not limited to that. It can also be a very short comparison. It can be an extended comparison, or it can be a very brief comparison, but this idea of comparison is germane. It's key to the idea of a mashal. So, in Matthew 13, there's verses 34 and 35. It says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in analogies. Okay? He spoke in analogies. And without an analogy, he wasn't speaking to them. So that spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And here is the verse that is translating this verse that has the word mashal from the Old Testament in it. I will open my mouth in mashal, plural. All right? Translated by parabole. We're translating the Greek parabole as analogies. I will discharge things having been hidden from the foundation of the world. That is a quotation of Psalm 78:2, where we find mashal. So, you understand the idea of a parable kind of analogy. You can see the extended comparison in it. But also, in 2 Peter 2:22, but it has happened to them according to the true similitude. This word that I'm translating, similitude, is paroimia. Now you can hear, you don't have to know any Greek, you just have to have ears. If you have ears to hear, you can hear this. You can hear the similarity of beginning between the two words in Greek that are translating this word, mashal, parabole and paroimia. Both have the preposition para at the front of this word. Both of them are compound words. So, a parabole is something, bole, thrown, para, alongside. Alongside the truth that we want to indicate, there's this story or this analogy. Not so that you can get it, but if you have ears to hear, and really, if the Lord explains it to you, you can get it. You can see the comparison. Paroimia is alongside this oimia thing, that's a likeness. So this is called a similitude. We haven't even read what it is yet. It has happened to them according to the true similitude, a dog having returned to his own vomit. Now that is taken out of the book of Proverbs. That's a quote. He doesn't have the word mashal in it, but it's translating something, watch this, from the book of mashals, Proverbs. This is the word that is used in the Hebrew. Well, when you're referring to it, it doesn't really have it in the original, the title, but everyone refers in speaking Hebrew, and they refer to that book that we call Proverbs. It's that. And here, the Greek word that is used to convey the idea of that, of what this is, where this is from, is paroimia. So, or the Hebrew word is mashal. All right? So we've got two words in the New Testament that talk about this kind of a comparison. It's an extended comparison sometimes. Sometimes it's a real short one. This one line here is a comparison. A dog having returned to its vomit is one side of the comparison. What in Proverbs is that talking about? A fool that returns to his folly. So like a dog, like, similar to, similitude, analogy, comparison, like a dog who goes back to his vomit is a fool that returns to his folly. This means that there's not one way necessarily to translate this word, and it's difficult to translate this word, because if we looked at all of the places that the Old Testament says mashal is being used, it kind of defies categorization. Like, you have pithy proverbs. Some of them aren't comparisons. Some of what is in Proverbs isn't a strictly speaking comparison. Other times, like in Ezekiel's parable of the eagle that goes and lops off the top of a tree in Lebanon and flies away to a far country, and the story goes on. I'm sure you've read it. That's called a mashal. It's rather difficult, as I say, to capture, like we would call those different things. We would call this an analogy. An analogy or a parable is a mashal. A pithy maxim is a mashal, if there's a comparison to it. An allegory is a mashal. So we would have different words for it. Their word is more general to comparison. Now, try to capture that word. And then when you consider that there's this, at least a possibility, that mashal is related to mashal, to rule, and you have this idea of these are, I almost translated this rule. Like it's a rule. But so many of these things weren't like commands. And the idea, if it was connected to mashal, would be that this is what used to be called in our affiliation, governmental doctrine. That is, this isn't something that's just supposed to be given to you to stimulate your intellectual exercise. This is something that is to govern your life. This is to rule your behavior. This is the teaching of God. Okay? So take all of that and you say, how do you translate that? How are we going to translate that word? And so I labored over that for about 2 weeks. Really, this one word for about 2 weeks. It just like nothing fit. And then as I was laying in bed one night, this word, parallel, hit me. Listen to the definition from the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition. That's the one you need to get if you're going to get a dictionary. Listen to how it defines a parallel. A comparison indicating likeness that fits with 2 Peter 2:22, similitude. Then it says an analogy that fits with our analogy of parabole. Then I found this to be the word because if we were going to talk about the Proverbs, they're written in parallels, right? We call them stitches or distitches or tri-stitches or quadra-stitches or hexa-stitches. You know, that they have this, they have these comparisons line after line. And another one of the definitions that the American Heritage Dictionary gave for a parallel was, listen to this, having identical or equivalent syntactic constructions in corresponding clauses or phrases. That's Proverbs. So I said, this is it. I got up, looked at the dictionary, went, thought about it some more, thought about the other options. I said, this is the word. This is the one word that captures that idea. This particular parallel, now, would be a lament, though. In that day, one will lift up a parallel upon you and lament a lamentation. Here's the substance. Well, actually, the rest of it is the substance of the lamentation. But the part of it, it's rather subtle, that is the reason why the word parallel can be used, is it was made to be. Do you see the comparison? It's subtle. What God predicted, we're putting that up against, so we're comparing that with what has come to pass. What he said and what happened have come together. There, we're seeing it's the same. We can compare what was predicted with what came to pass, and therefore there is a parallel. But this parallel, because it's an ejaculation of woe, it's called a lamentation. In that day, one will lift up a parallel upon you and lament a lamentation. Now, in your conventional translations, I believe our New King James Version renders it, lament a bitter lamentation. This was the second thing that was really difficult. I don't want to get too technical with you here. It's kind of, you sort of have to see a lot of Hebrew to understand it. And if you don't read, if you don't know what the letters are, this will be difficult to explain. But I'll just try to put this in a very simple way. They lift up a parable and lament. That word, that's one word. A lamentation, those two words are very similar. Just like they are in English. Lament and lamentation. I could have even translated it, the word lamentation, lament. And it would have made sense as a noun. You will lament a lament. That's how that looks in Hebrew, too. All right? Very similar. Very similar letters. Then, what I'm translating, it was made to be, is very similar to the word lament and lamentation, so that when your New King James, our beloved New King James, says, you'll lament a bitter lamentation, they're taking that, what I'm translating here, it was made to be, as another word for lament. Or lamentation, just a different form of it. If I would have translated it that way, then I would have translated it like this. In that day, one will lift up a parallel upon you and lament, a lamentation. All right? But my best attempt at rendering this to you is to side with half of the Hebrew scholars that I consulted here who do not take that word as a slightly different form of the word to lament, but take it as a niphal form of the word to be. A niphal form is a passive form. That is, something's done to this verb. Like the verb is done to another. It's a passive form of the verb. And we get, it was made to be like that. What tipped the scales for me was that it seemed to make more sense to render it that way. I'm talking about linguistic sense. I'm talking about the meaning of the passage. Because if we translated it, in that day, one will lift up a parallel upon you and lament, a lamentation, then it would just say, he has said, and you have to say, he who. And if it is taken to be the person who is lamenting, then where's the comparison that the parallel, the word parallel, sets up as necessary to be there? So my judgment was to look at this as a niphal form of the word to be rather than a slightly different spelling of the word lamentation, like the difference between lament and lamentation. All right, we're not done with this technical stuff that's sometimes hard, but there's another one coming up, but it's right at the end. So, let's just deal with the sense, deal with the teaching of the verse now. In that day, day of the realized punishment from God, one will lift up a parallel upon you, like people will talk like this, and lament a lamentation, comparing what was predicted with what actually came to pass. It was made to be, he has said. And the same one who is lamenting with that parallel lamentation, says, we are devastated. I emphasize, that's that infinitive absolute that you are beginning to recognize now. The judgment that Micah is predicting will be, just to use this wording, a devastating judgment. It won't be something, and usually judgment is like this. It's not just an annoyance. It's not a bother. Would that it would be. You would want it to be that when you're under, if somebody is under this kind of judgment. It's devastating. In other words, it's God breaking a people, crushing them. It's coming upon them with, from the human perspective, a fierceness that maybe can't be stood. We're devastated. There's the emphasis. Devastated. The share of my people, one of the things that would be involved in the judgment that Micah predicted. The share of my people, he has caused a change. That is, God has changed the whole situation of that which could be called the share of the people. That is, what they own, what they possess. When they say, this is my share, or this is my lot, what they have has been caused to change. This wasn't chance, because we're looking at the people of God here. God has done it. He's made it happen. And so the lamenter then asks, whereby does he cause it to withdraw from me? Whereby is like, how so or why? He said, well, then why don't you translate it why? Because it's another word that's very simple, that is always the word for why. Lama, like in Lama Sabachthani. Why have you forsaken? That's used all the time. This is really rare. This word is used so seldom. So we have to find an English word if we're going to try to make it as literal as we can. We have to find a word that's used very rarely, but means the same kind of thing. A word like, nobody talks like that too often. Well, here's whereby. Whereby does he cause it to withdraw from me? That is, why has God made it that my share has changed? And here's where you see that it wasn't just my trying to say something about how it had changed. You see the nature of the change. He took it away. Humans think so often, I mean so often, and the more pampered that they are, so, okay, we're talking particularly American language now, right? The more that they have felt entitled, the more that they have, the more that they've grown up with as normal, the more they seem to think that they need these things that they don't need. Humans look at things that are, strictly speaking, not needs. Need is a very strong word, if you think about it. You need very little. The Lord Jesus Christ said, one thing is a need. And he identified what it was in Luke 10. Mary has chosen that good part. To sit at his feet hearing his word. So the intake of the word of God from a Christocentric orientation. The way the Lord thinks, that's a need. And if we're talking about physical things, food and covering. Not too much else is a need. But if you have something, you feel it if it is divested from you. Now, in this case, this was a gift from God, so it was a good thing. God had given Israel a share. That is, God had given Israel a possession of land. And we've been seeing with some of the comparisons, I know it's been a while, but we've been seeing with the comparisons between the names of some of these places that would be subject to this judgment as compared to the actual judgments that they would experience. We've seen a word play in many of those places. So it's coming upon Israel. It's the divesting of Israel of its land. And Judah as well. Whereby does he cause us to withdraw from me? That is, he's taken it away from me. Whereby does he cause it, so God did it, to withdraw from me? Like, in my case, I don't have this anymore. God takes stuff away from us. And sometimes it's because we've felt it was a need and it was not. And I'll show you, you don't need this. And it's painful at the beginning. But you come out, if you went into the, if you had a baseline fear of God, if you had a core heart about you, you come out of it well, realizing this thing may not have been a need. But sometimes his judgment is divesting. Rather than actively doing something, taking something away. And then to the backwardly defecting, he is dividing up our fields. This was the other one. This what I'm translating, backwardly defecting. This is the one where really the last time when I was getting ready to teach this to you, I said, I can't rush this. I need more time with this to translate this correctly. There is a question, just like with it was made to be, as to what this word is in Hebrew. Many times, if you put an L, what corresponds to an English L, on the front of a word, you've now made that an infinitive. This word begins with a lamed, the Hebrew letter L, and then there's a verb that, if it's an infinitive, then the rest of what follows has to be a verb. Because infinitives only work with verbs, okay? And then there is the way that you say two or four in Hebrew is also with a letter L at the beginning of a word. So is this to do something, or is this toward or for the benefit of someone or something? Different hypotheses get suggested. I'm going to say that this is two, as you see at two, the backwardly defecting, two, and then this adjective that I'm translating backwardly defective. All right. First of all, what do I mean by backwardly defective? Defecting. Backwardly defecting. When somebody defects, happened. They usually use this word in English when you talk about communists, right? Someone's in a communist country. And they wanted to, when communism was bigger, they wanted to defect to the United States. That is, they wanted to leave where they were and join another nation. A nation that, usually in the cases like places like Russia in the Cold War era, was an enemy. But defecting alone won't do it here. Because this word comes from shuv, and that's the word that means to return, to turn or return. It's the idea of going back, not just defecting, but defecting back to where you came from. The backwardly defecting. Let's say somebody was Russian, higher, prominent one. And they've never been to the United States. They've never seen it. They've heard great things about it. They want to defect. They're not backwardly defecting because they've never been here. They're defecting. But let's say then that they got citizenship here and were, you know, flag waver, and I mean, United States is just everything, and they, you know, went beyond patriotism to jingoism. And then they went back the other way, and they betrayed people who trusted them. Okay, that's what I mean by backward defecting. It's not that these people are defective, like there's something not functional or not operational about them. Something's not working right. It's not defective. It's defecting. Like, I'm being a turncoat. I'm being a traitor. I am going back on my first faith. Where do you hear language like that? 1 Timothy 5, right? The woman who lives in aggressive sensuality. She's dead while she lives. She's taken a vow to pray night and day for church in exchange for prayers and service to the church. It's basically the idea of what we kind of think of as being a nun. All right, it's totally messed up. I'm not saying you should be a nun, or that nuns are a good thing. But if it follows the 1 Timothy 5 guidelines, then it is a good thing because it's a biblical thing. Well, what about when, you know, they're 40 and they start hankering for a man in their life, but they made this vow, they took this vow of celibacy, and they think very lightly of their vow, and they go back on their vow. They have, the word isn't used, but the idea is they've defected. That is, no one forced you to be a nun. You left the state where you could get married, or you were married, and you opted for this, and you promised God that you would remain celibate for the rest of your life and you would just be utterly devoted to Him. And then you renege on that, or you go back on that. That's what we would call backward defection. The apostle really doesn't think of that so lightly as you might think of it. The apostle says, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. He calls it turning aside to follow Satan. I think about Polycarp when he was being tried and threatened. And he said, with us repentance, as he was speaking to the Roman official, with us repentance from the evil, from the bad to the good is what we've done. It's a good thing. But to repent from the good to the bad, he doesn't say it like this, but that would be backward defection. Paul put it like this: if I build again the things I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. That is, I was all about law, righteousness, and it was an arrogant way to achieve salvation. It was all, I have the ability, I'm up to this, I can please God, God will see, I'm such a fantastic person. Well, he saw the evil in that false gospel, and he destroyed it for a sheer, utter, unadulterated, pure grace gospel, where he destroyed me salvation and he embraced Christ as salvation. He's now talking to the Galatians who have gone back to the former. They want to be justified by law now. And he said, if I did that, there's a lot of other things that would mean. He would no longer be a servant of Christ. You know, he goes on to other issues in Galatians. But he would be guilty of what we're talking about here, backward defection. The Lord said, Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back, the idea is longingly, isn't fit for the kingdom of God. So, I've decided I'm giving my life over to follow the Messiah and the kingdom of God now. But I'm really longing for some of those things that are in my past that are outlawed to me now. Again, like I said, Paul really doesn't play with the idea of the aggressively sensual women. He says they've gone back, they've followed Satan. The Lord doesn't play with this either. He says they're not fit for the kingdom of God. He's talking about a person now who was a believer. But shamefully, they cast a longing eye. They regard iniquity in their heart. They like what they used to be able to do. That this stringent kingdom ethic doesn't allow them to do now. That's heart backward defection. When the writer, author of Hebrews, ultimately God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as talking about longing for a city, a heavenly one, because what most people think is like the be-all and end-all of human existence, this earth, and they try to get all of the pleasure that they can out of it. They try to wring all of the fun out of the world that they can possibly get because this is it for them. That's the opposite mindset that the patriarchs had. They talked about being here on the earth, sojourners and pilgrims, aliens. Like, this is just my passing through spot. I mean, this is not where I am staying. This is not eternity for me, nor do I want it to be. He said, they make it clear that they seek a homeland. And that homeland is a heavenly one. So, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a city for them. And then the writer teaches that if they would have longed to go back, they would have had opportunity to do so. Yes, but it would have been backward defection. Do you understand? What's back there? I can't see it. It's behind me. But what's back there that was so good that compares to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you suggest something, I want to say you're a blasphemer. To say that anything that is filthy back here, or even just neutral back here, can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious kingdom that He offers. That's backward defection, and that's shameful for us. This lamenter, who when the time comes that he sees now, he is realizing that, wow, what Micah said was true. It's upon us now. This defector, or this lamenter, says that God has divided up their fields. Again, there's more evidence that it is their land that we're talking about, to the backwardly defecting. Can we maybe see it like this? That there were people, maybe that weren't Jewish. And I'm just suggesting this, and I'm not saying it has to be only this, limited to this. But you had some of the nations who kind of were cozying up to Israel and its monotheism, but then went back to idolatry. And there's something like that backward defection in the lives of his people so that he has to discipline them. So there is an ironic justice to this. Let me show you, since you like backward defection in your heart so much, I'll give your land to those who are backwardly defecting. That sounds just, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound equitable? You've defected from me in your heart. You go after your own desires. You seek your own, as opposed to one of the descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a. Well, you obviously think that this is a good thing, right? So you won't mind if I give this to people who have done this. If I take your things and say, look, this is where you're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about when we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So that we would not be condemned along with the world. That is, so that God would not have to look at our behavior and condemn it, just like he looks at the behavior of the world and condemns it. He's saying, I condemn this backward defection. I condemn it in them. I condemn it in you. You're my people. I will give your land. This is like where you're going, right? You're going to be here. I'm going to give your land to those backwardly defecting. All right, this word that we're translating is backwardly defecting, an adjective, and its noun form that you get in Hebrew by putting an M on the front, as we've been seeing lately, is usually translated in at least the King James Version and the New King James Version. I haven't looked at any others. As some form of the word backsliding. That's a word we don't use too much anymore, right? Certain denominations kind of really like that word, or certain schools of thought make a lot of that word. Backsliding, the noun that they choose, and, well, the same thing, backsliding can be a noun or an adjective. I'm not going to go through these verses with you today. All right, but if you're a note taker, then get ready to write. And if you are not, then you can do like some homework here. You look up these verses, and you can maybe get this once it hits the website and re-listen to these verses, or get it from somebody else who is a note taker. The words shovav and shovev, coming from shuv, to return, that describe this person. They are found, again, usually rendered in some sense of backsliding, in Isaiah 57:17. And Jeremiah is particularly fond of this word. He uses this more than anyone. Very few, actually, of the biblical writers even use this word. But out of the ones that do, the few that do, Jeremiah uses it by far the most. It's many times in Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3:14 and 3:22, both noun and adjectival forms are used of it there. Jeremiah 49:4 and Jeremiah 50, verse 6, in your New King James Version, you'll see that translated there as turned them away. That's this word. The noun form of this word, meshuvah, which we could, if we're going to translate it like we're translating this, but it's a noun, let's call it backward defection, is in Proverbs 1:32. There in the New King James Version, it's translated as turning away. All right, when it says the turning away, that, or we would say, the backward defection of the simple will slay them. Backward defection is nothing to play around with. Backward defection kills. Jeremiah then, 2:19. Yeah, do this, all right? This is what I've even done in my notes, and I'm not writing it down from somebody talking about it. Just put J-E-R, and then do those hash marks all the way down, and then you can just write the numbers in. Jeremiah 2:19, 3:6, 3:8, 3:11, and 12, 5:6, 8:5, 14:7, and then Hosea 11:7 and 14:4. My exhortation for you, my encouragement for you, is to guard against backward defection. The slightest inclination of your heart toward backward defection, recoil from it like the plague. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And let us be true to our God, not the backwardly defecting. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.